Of Romans from chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the Word of God. And let us pray once again, this time for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray You would teach us what You would have us to know, especially as we consider justification. In Your name, amen. Yesterday, we had a good little group from our church that rode down, most of us in the van, some on their own, to the pro-life rally in Austin. It was a big, big turnout, and it was exciting to see so many folks there gathered for making their voice known and what is certainly the great cause of our day. A very eclectic group of folks. Folks from different churches, professing Christians from different denominations for sure, and even some folks who weren't professing Christians at all. Brad, you know, Brad makes friends wherever he goes, and he made friends with a woman that identified herself as a pagan for life, and I thought, isn't that funny? You get that, pagan for life? That's a little different. But we, of course, welcome all the voices that were there raised on behalf of the lives of preborn children. But it's an interesting conversation that Brad had with her. You might want to ask him about it later. Probably at least half or somewhere around half the folks there, I would say, were Roman Catholic. I mean, pretty easily identifiable as Roman Catholics by their signs and whatnot. And that's a good thing. I noticed a lot of Catholic schools there, and that's a real good thing. I didn't notice any evangelical Protestant school group there. That doesn't mean there wasn't, because it was a pretty big group, but I did notice that if there were, there were certainly not many, which I think is a shame that Christian schools are not taking advantage of this opportunity to impress upon their kiddos this great cause of our day. I think it's very important, and that's sad that we didn't see more of a voice in that regard. So maybe half Roman Catholic, a little more than that, and the rest assorted or generic evangelical folks. And it reminded me and reminds me today of a principle that the late, great Francis Schaeffer taught me, and that is called co-belligerency. And he described in co-belligerency the need for us to join hands with folks for particular issues and causes that were so important it would justify our overlooking some doctrinal differences for a particular occasion or throughout a particular season of advocating for some cause or another. And that is the way I've always understood the pro-life cause, that we recognize we're co-belligerents with a bunch of folks who, if we were to sit down with them face-to-face and ask some particular doctrinal questions, we would pretty quickly realize that we are at odds on some important things. So co-belligerency in no way diminishes the importance of particular doctrines such as justification by faith alone, which we'll be talking about today in our study. And we recognize that there are some significant differences doctrinally in regard to the perspective of the Roman Catholic toward justification by faith alone and the historic Protestant understanding of that vital doctrine. But nevertheless, I don't think it's at all a threat to our position. We're strong enough. We have a good enough understanding of what we believe to allow other folks to join hands with us as we get involved and continue to be involved in this vital struggle for the life of unborn children. And some progress has indeed been made already. Let's now get into verse 21 of our text, the first part. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, I want to go through these verses sort of in an expositional fashion because they're very rich, and there's some very rich doctrine here. Some of it will be repetitive for those of you that call this your church home. You've heard these things before, but my experience as a pastor and as a teacher is that repetition is helpful. And for those of you that some of these things, terminology and whatnot, are a bit new, jot them down there on your outline, and I'm happy to answer questions for anybody at any time following a service or throughout the week or whenever. Now, here we understand that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So we want to ask ourselves exactly what is the Apostle Paul getting at here when he makes that kind of a statement, because it's a bit confusing. But let's go back to verse 20, which we were studying week before last. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And so we understand that verse 21 follows on that very definitive, very clear statement by the apostle, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, that no one has ever been justified by the law. No one since Adam has been justified by the law. Indeed, not even Adam was justified by keeping the law. He sinned. That's what we call the fall. And so anyone who's been saved ever has been saved by grace. Understand then, the Apostle Paul is pointing us to the role of grace and the law in our redemption. So we must understand that we cannot keep the law in any sense in a way that would please God enough that he would grant salvation to us. That's just simply not in us. First of all, when we understand the purpose of the law, we talked about this for a few weeks, as a matter of fact, we understand that the law is God's accusing finger pointed at us, telling us that we are guilty before him. If you've never had a sense of God's accusations, his accusative finger pointing at you, you've never experienced conviction by God the Holy Spirit, and you're probably not saved at all. Every true Christian at one time or other in his life has experienced that sort of accusation of implicit guilt in his or her life. The law affirms and explains the holiness of God. In fact, God's holiness is the very basis or foundation for his laws. It is the framework in which we are to live in this life. They're not merely arbitrary pronouncements. It's not just an instance of God saying, don't do this and do that. Although he's sovereign, he could certainly do that. But we understand that God's holy commandments are written in such a way that they can be known by all men. We understand that from the second chapter of Romans. We talked about that aspect of God's general revelation. Another way to say this is that God's fingerprints are on all of creation, both in terms of the physical order that we find in the universe. There are certain physical laws that are the consequence of the fact that we have an intelligent designer of the universe, God the Creator. But also, corresponding to those physical laws, we have God's moral commandments. And I've quoted this quite often to you over the years, but I'll do it again. Dr. Roger Nicole, who was a professor that I took Old Testament from, used to say, he was a I believe he was a Dutch fellow, and he had an accent, and he would point to a wall, and he said, you cannot so much as break God's law as you can break yourself against God's law. And the idea there implicitly was that to break God's law willfully is like you running into a wall and busting your head on it. And that helps us to understand how the moral law of God is wrapped up in the warp and the woof, the fabric of creation itself. So remember, again, God's very fingerprints are found on His creation. The law confirms what men already know about themselves in their heart of hearts. There is a organization called the Foundation or Justice Foundation in San Antonio, and every Saturday afternoon they have a program called Operation Outcry. Don't know if you've ever tuned in. It's on the TBN station. I don't even know what time. If I happen to be at home and have the time to channel surf, sometimes I catch it. But each program, they have women who are post-abortive, women who have had abortions appearing on there, and they interview them. And what I find interesting in listening to these ladies talk about their experience of abortion, by the way, the reason these ladies are able to talk about it is because they've received God's forgiveness, and there is no sin that God can't forgive, and they've been healed spiritually and emotionally by receiving God's forgiveness. But as I talk about their abortions, it's interesting that without exception, every one of them says something like this. I went in and I had in my self-consciousness, my conscience was bothering me. I had a sense that what I was doing wrong was wrong. And as I laid down on that table, more than once, I felt like just jumping up and running out of there. But they really kept me there. They encouraged me to stay on that table. Now, those women that are expressing that are simply expressing what we understand from Romans chapter 2, when Paul wrote, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, the good news is that there is simply nothing so horrific that we can do that is unforgivable. And we can come out on the other side of a sin of that kind much better off for having committed it, as counterintuitive as that might be to you. If nothing else, it really iterates to you that you are capable of doing virtually anything. And once you grasp that, there is a sense of humility and dependence that comes over you that you can't gain any other way. Often, you gain it when you see just how awful you really are. And when we have that sense of dependence and humility, then the ground has been plowed up and we're ready for the seeds of the gospel to take root in our lives. And that's why I say that if you've never felt God's finger of accusation pointing at you, then probably you're not a Christian. Probably you're not saved at all. Because that's what it looks like. That's what it feels like to have the Holy One of creation pointing a finger of accusation right at you. I experienced it often. Verse 21, going back to the last part then. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what does the law witness to? Well, the righteousness of God, for sure. That would be the first thing. But more specifically, the second thing is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The law witnesses to the character and the holiness and righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of His sinlessness. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 15, that Christ was tempted in all things just as we are, yet remained without sin. Christ obeyed the law, which we cannot obey. We call this His active obedience. When we examine what sin was and the law and in respect to the law in some of our past studies, and we talked about sins of omission and sins of commission, Jesus committed neither sins of omission or commission. He had no wicked thoughts. He had no judgmental attitudes in which he wasn't being righteous. He never acted the role of the hypocrite, was never unkind. He always exhibited compassion and mercy. There was never anyone that he was not accepting of that came to him. The only ones he ever spoke to harshly were those that he was actually rebuking because of their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, their judgmental attitudes, their legalism, the Pharisees, of course. So we find in Jesus that he always did what he ought to have done. And this is his active obedience. But we also recognize in Jesus the passive obedience. And that refers to his willingness to allow himself to be crucified upon the cross. He volunteered to do that. He said as much, didn't he? No one can take my life from me. I'm giving it voluntarily. I'm laying it down of my own accord. So his passive obedience is his willingness to lay down his life on the cross and to be crucified, to die on that cross for our sin. So when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, we're talking about his sinlessness, his active obedience, and his passive obedience. So as we look back at the cross, the work of Christ from this side of the cross, what we would understand to be the New Testament of the administration of the covenant of grace, you know, we can echo what St. Augustine said so that we can see how we can understand the totality of the Old and the New Testament through this particular lens. He said something like this: the New Testament is in the Old concealed, the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And so what we're understanding is that when we look at the law, specifically the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, we look at the prophetic words of the Old Testament in which the Messiah was promised and prophesied, and we consider the three aspects of the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and of course the civil law, we understand that in all of this, the picture is the gospel of Jesus Christ offered to us as the sinless one, the Lamb of God. Let's go on to verse 22 now. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. First, understand there's only one way of salvation. This goes against the grain of our culture today. This is provocative. If you make it clear that you believe that there's only one way of salvation, and that is Christ as he's offered in the gospel, this upsets people, even folks who profess to be Christians. But understand, for the Jew first and for the Gentile, there's only one way of salvation. Now, there are good reasons not to be specific in the name names, you know, when you're talking about heresy or bad doctrine. I do it sometimes because Paul did it occasionally. Let me mention this one just because of the proximity to us and the fact that he's on TV, and you may perhaps listen to him or watch him. This fella is at Cornerstone, and he gets a few things wrong. In fact, he gets one thing wrong that is vitally important. And this idea that the Jew doesn't have to be saved by the gospel as the Gentile does. Understand that anyone who's ever been saved, anyone who will be saved by the very same gospel of Jesus Christ. One plan. There's no other name given in heaven or on the earth by which men might be saved. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anytime you hear a teacher or a preacher, no matter how impressive they might be, suggesting that there's another way of salvation, that is a preacher you want to escape from as soon as you can. He's poisonous. Secondly, it's through faith. Now, not just faith in faith. There's a word for that, fideism. In other words, there's a lot of folks today who suppose that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Another way of saying that it doesn't matter what kind of faith you have just so you have faith. Now, what they're describing is positive thinking. And there's a benefit to positive thinking, but the benefit is not eternal. Faith in faith does not save. It doesn't do anything for you, but perhaps give you the wherewithal to get through some difficult trials and challenges in life. The kind of faith that saves is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now understand, in regard to saving faith, it is first of all objective. Now what we mean by that is it's based on an object. The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. And it is based on our understanding and belief that Jesus is God. He is fully God. And that when He died on that cross, He was dying, shedding His blood specifically to atone for the sins, to cover the sins of a specific and particular people. Now that's saving faith. That means that you understand when Christ died, He died for you personally. That's the subjective part of saving faith. It has to be experienced individually. It doesn't matter what sort of family you've been born into, how godly your mother and father are, or your grandparents, or your great-grandparents, whether they were preachers or missionaries or any of those kinds of things. No one is saved, but he comes to Christ personally and trust in Christ individually. Let's go on to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We spent a great deal of time talking about verses 10 through 18 of the third chapter of Romans, didn't we? We talked about the manifestation of the depravity of man, how sin shows up in our lives. Just two verses there I want to reiterate. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. You see, we must understand that all men fall short of the glory of God. No one inherently believes the gospel. No one innately believes the value and benefit of obeying the commandments of God. It's simply not in us. And so what Paul is communicating to us here is that sin is universal. It is in all of us, everyone, without exception. And he's also communicating to us that sin is systemic. You know that word? In other words, it permeates every aspect of our being. It affects our will. It affects our emotions. It affects us physically, so that no one lives forever. It affects us spiritually. It affects us intellectually. Now, I mentioned that there are some significant differences between historic Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. This is actually one of them. In Roman Catholicism, they would not deny original sin, but they would say, hearkening back to Thomas Aquinas, is that the intellect is not fallen, so that you can continue just through reason to come to a place where you decide to trust in Christ. Our Arminian Protestant brothers would say the same thing, essentially. And we would say, no, even the intellect is fallen, and the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. We can't even trust that we're going to make the right decisions when we've been given all the information. That's such an important truth for us to grasp. So we understand that the fall and the condition of sin is not only universal, but it's also systemic, affecting every bit of us. And I wish that was all there was to it, but my friends, it's also terminal. If we were to skip ahead to the sixth chapter of Romans, we would get the second part of what we usually call the Romans Road. We start with, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in 6:23, we say or read, the wages of sin are death. The fact that all have sinned has a terminal object or end. It's a sad thing. It means that everyone, unless they're redeemed, will ultimately end in eternal condemnation. I like how the prophet Ezekiel wrote it. The soul who sins must die. Must die. Well, let's go on to verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that gets us to the meat of what we're talking about today. The Greek word that's translated into the English word justified is dikaiō. And that means to declare or pronounce not guilty. Not to be paroled, not to be put on probation, but to be declared not guilty, just as if you had never been charged in the first place with this crime or that crime, being a sinner. This doctrine of justification by faith alone is so important, I know you've heard this before, that Martin Luther said, by this particular doctrine, the church stands or falls. So let me hearken back to my introduction, and I talked about co-belligerency. And those of you who know me and my involvement in other ministries recognize that I do work shoulder to shoulder with some folks that I have some fairly significant differences with. And I'll continue to do that because that principle of co-belligerency is an important one. I usually draw the line at pagans for life, but Brad is making me a more tolerant person. That's the effect Brad has on you. Makes you a nicer person. But let me say, there are things that I don't do. And I'm just going to throw a few out just so you can kind of get some of the flavor. There are ecumenical gatherings in this community that I and, by the way, the elders in our church, you know, agree that we probably shouldn't be involved in. Some of them involve the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper just because we understand that there are some very significant doctrinal differences between us. We generally don't get involved in those kinds of services, not to denigrate what they're doing or their faith. It's just, again, we believe there are some very important differences of doctrine between churches and denominations. But again, that principle of co-belligerency is important in getting some other things done. It takes a bit of wisdom to sort through it, but it can be done. Calvin said justification by faith alone is the hinge upon all else doctrinally turns. He thought it was just as important as Luther did. R.C. Sproul makes the point quite well in his introduction to a little book called Justification, in which he was actually just acting as one of the editors. He didn't actually write the booklet, but in his introduction, as always, in a short period of time, and so winsomely, Sproul can communicate an awful lot of information. And in talking about this idea of being justified by Christ, justification by faith alone, and the Greek word for justification there, dikaiō, he said that it's important for us to understand that we are justified based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not new to you. He says that this is an alien righteousness. And what does he mean by that? He means that it's a righteousness that doesn't belong to us naturally. It belongs to Christ, and it's credited to us. It's a righteousness that is, Latin terms, extra nos, which means outside of us. So it's not something that we work up inside of us. This is so very important. But it's something that's given to us from the outside. It's alien to us because we can't work it up. We don't possess it from conception or from birth. In sin, my mother conceived me. We understand that we have a sin problem. Even from the first time that those 23 chromosomes joined together with 23 making 46, and you have a human life there, incipient human life. So what is happening when a Roman Catholic supposes that he is saved? Well, they believe in something, they wouldn't use this terminology, called analytic justification. And this is roughly how they would explain it. Those teachers of the Roman Catholic Church that understand what they believe, is that in the process of someone submitting to the means of grace, for example, baptism as a child, along the way, they work up a certain level of righteousness, and at a certain point, there's a trigger. And the trigger is God looking down and analyzing the righteousness that is already present in them. It's not enough righteousness for them to be saved, but it's enough for Him to justify them. So He analyzes the moral composition of the individual, and then at a certain point, when it rises to that point, God justifies him. Now, the historic Protestant understanding of justification is dramatically different than that. It's called the synthetic understanding of justification. In this understanding, God's looking down at us, but all He sees is a mess. All He sees is a rebel who's hostile to His laws, who's antagonistic toward Him. And so He makes a decision to impute righteousness to a man or a woman or a child who is absolutely unworthy of it. You see the difference? In one instance, you are meriting the merit of Christ. And in the other, it's all about the merit of Christ. That is our understanding of justification by faith. And this is such an important doctrine, as I said, that Luther said, by this particular doctrine, the church will stand or fall. When the church loses its grip or its understanding or its comprehension of this idea of justification, then the church is going to implode. And that's happening all around us with evangelicalism. So, some points to summarize. First, sin is a condition that all men have in common. And again, if I can quote a phrase that I've used often over the years, it's important and it will help you understand your sin. We are not sinners, because I've been calling you sinners, haven't I? We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Do you see the difference? Do you? It's so important. Our tendency by nature is to reverse that. And you feel bad about yourself when you've been messing up and sinning. And then when you happen to be able to keep your little list that we all have, whether we have a list actually or it's up here, then you start to feel good about yourself. This is the essence of Pharisaism, legalism, and it always issues forth false assurance and judgmental attitudes. Legalism, always. So get this straight. You're sinning because you're a sinner. It's natural to you. We ought not to marvel that people sin the way they do and do some of the things that they do. We ought to marvel that there's not more of it. Even that's the common grace of God, holding men back from being as wicked as they could be. The second point, the only man that has ever been inherently righteous is Jesus Christ, the God-man. Only Jesus has had an inherent righteousness in Him. It wasn't imputed to Him. It wasn't infused in Him. It is in Him. He was born with it. Never fell from it. Third point, in summation, justification is a legal declaration. Understand that. What happens when you're justified is that God declares you to be just. He acquits you. He says you're not guilty. Somewhere in the heavenlies, He's actually saying that. Did you hear it when you were saved? Please don't say yes. Because other than a few exceptional people, you don't hear God's voice saying you're justified. But you know it by faith. Understand what we call the Ordo Salutis, order of salvation, The application of redemption by God the Holy Spirit begins with universal call, then it goes to effectual call, then regeneration, then faith and repentance, which is conversion, and next is justification. Next is justification. Then adoption, then sanctification. But justification is all about what God does. It is not about what you do. Only God can justify. It is monergistic. You know that word? It is solely a work of God. Sanctification is synergistic. It's a cooperative effort, even though it originates with God. But justification and sanctification are different. You must distinguish them from one another, or you'll get confused. So justification is a legal declaration of God. At the beginning of our justification, or the point in time which we're justified, that's when we're also simultaneously adopted, and that's when the sanctification process begins. And it continues throughout our life. And this is the final point, which is not necessarily a happy thing to say, but it is a useful thing to say so we can understand and appreciate the salvation and redemption that's been given us who have faith in Christ. There's a relatively small percentage of folks on this earth, in this world, who have been justified. Why is that? It has to do with the decrees of God. I don't know. God makes that determination. But if you are a child of God, understand, in that sense, based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and His love demonstrated for you, you are indeed special. You are indeed a child of the King. Your eternity is a settled matter. Even if you mess up in this life, your eternity is a settled matter. But the sad thing is that for most people, the settled matter is that they were already, even at this moment, perishing. That's what Paul said. Even now are perishing. Even before they die, they've already begun perishing. So I offer Christ to you this morning. This morning, or rather last night, I was watching what used to be the Crystal Cathedral, the Hour of Power. You know, that all sort of crumbled, and Robert Schuller, he's passed away. And his grandson is the preacher there, and I watch it every once in a while because it's interesting to me. It's an instance of a young fellow, you know, really having quite a task before him to try to recapture what they had before in terms of the, you know, all the trappings of organized religion, big building, all that. But anyway, I've been watching him. He started wearing a robe. I thought that's interesting. Yeah. And he gave an explanation. So, you know, being a pastor, see, I know what's going on in the background. You know, I can tell you, this is exactly what's going on. People in the congregation are starting to snipe at him, and he sort of has a baby face, you know, and they're saying, you know, you don't have enough gravitas. You know, we need to figure out some way to make you have more authority. And so they're putting this robe on him, bless his heart. And last night, he gave an altar call. Now, this is interesting. I don't know what Robert Schuller's grandfather, you know, started out doing. I know that when I would watch him, you know, in his maturity, he certainly didn't give altar calls or invitations to trust in Christ. In fact, he wrote a book saying the Reformation Day or the New Reformation, in which he said that our problem is not sin, it's bad self-esteem, poor self-esteem. You know, so he essentially repudiated Orthodox Christianity. The reason I'm mentioning this is this young guy didn't do that, and he was very vocal, and he was very nervous. I could hear it in him and see it in him, what he was doing. He was really nervous, and he gave an altar call and said, "You're a sinner. If you want to trust in Christ, you know, and pray this prayer." And you know, most of you came from backgrounds, you know the drill. And some folks came forward. And I could see what's happening. You know, this work is struggling. They're trying to get better. And, you know, when a preacher gets to the end of his own resources, where does he go? to Joe Osteen. He goes to God. And so this young guy is going to God. I hope the best for him. I really do, and because I think he's trying. I'm not really sure why I even described that little thing, but it had something to do, I'm sure, with the importance of us recognizing in church that our only hope that we have is in Christ Jesus and in His righteousness. There's really no hope in anything else that anyone might offer you or that you might come up with on your own. There really isn't. And so when this fellow was offering the hope of redemption to these guys, he was doing a good thing. Doing a good thing. Let me offer that to you now. If you have not trusted in Christ, you know, you can do it now. If you believe in Christ, it's because God has given you the faith. But that's God's business. That's not really ours. Our business is simply to respond. You can pray to yourself at this very moment with me, and God will save you wonderfully, wonderfully, marvelously, incredibly, amazingly. Bow with me. Father, I do pray for each one here that those, first of all, that have trusted in you, that they would be encouraged as they recognize what justification is, what position has been granted to them, what they have in store for them in eternity. But we also pray for that man or that woman or that child that's here who, in one way or another, has managed to avoid that accusing finger of yours. But now they sense it. They feel their sin before you. We pray, Father, for that conviction to bring fruit of conversion. We pray, Father, this very moment, that they will pray in their heart of hearts, in their minds, to you. Words, something like this: I'm a sinner. I know that you love me, for you sent Christ to die for me. I know that he didn't remain in the tomb, but he rose on the third day. I believe that so much that I commit all that I am and all that I have to following him and to building his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.